Good morning, everyone. You may not know, but Chattanooga got 3 to 5 inches of snow yesterday, and we made the decision for safety's sake to cancel our in-person meeting today and conduct our class as an online experience only today. Let's spend the next hour or so studying the Word of God together. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the ability to draw together and study your Word. We ask that you will enlighten our minds, give us wisdom and discernment as we study, that we can draw closer to you. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 4 in the quarterly, God's Love and Justice. And the title for this week's lesson is God is Passionate and Compassion. God is Passionate and Compassionate. And the second paragraph in Sabbath's lesson states, unbridled emotion can be problematic. Yes. However, God created people with the capacity for emotions. And God himself is displayed throughout scriptures experiencing profound emotions. If God can experience deep emotions, as the Bible consistently portrays, then emotions cannot be intrinsically bad or irrational. For the God of the Bible is perfectly good and possesses perfect wisdom. I always have to think about things like this. The general point I think the lesson is trying to make is that experiencing emotions doesn't make a person good or bad. That if God has emotions, then it's okay for us to have emotions. But our emotions are not to be unbridled, meaning our emotions are not to govern us, not to control us, not to make choices for us, but our emotions are to be processed through our good judgment, and our choices are to be based on truth, not emotion. That is what they're trying to say, and to that degree, they're absolutely correct. However, I'm struggling with this phrase in the quotation: emotions cannot be intrinsically bad or irrational. I'm struggling with this, and at best, the quarterly is unclear, but depending on how one understands the meaning, it may not actually be true. And let's break this up into two elements. First, emotions are not inherently irrational. I had to think about this. I went to the dictionary, looked up the word irrational. The word irrational means without the faculty of reason, deprived of reason, without or deprived of normal mental clarity or sound judgment, not in accordance with reason, utterly illogical. And as a psychiatrist, emotions are, as I understand it, not generated from reason, not based on good judgment. They are, in fact, without reason or without judgment, and are processed in a different part of the brain from where our reasoning capacities operate and where our good judgment operates. And the mature person must learn to understand their emotions, what the emotions are trying to convey, because emotions can lie, can misinform, can mislead. And the stronger the emotion a person experiences of any kind, the less effective is the reasoning ability and the more impaired our judgment becomes. So emotions are, in fact, inherently without reason. They are not reasonable. They are not thoughts. They are not facts. They are not comprehensions or understandings or logical conclusions. They are reactions and experiences generated by a wide variety of life experiences, both internal and external. And our emotions are to be processed through our good judgment by the exercise of our reasoning ability in light of truth. In fact, James 1 tells us that it's through powerful emotions that the devil tempts us. Does this mean God did not make us to experience emotions? No, in fact, he did make us to experience emotions. But our faculties in this world of sin are often imbalanced, and our emotions cannot be trusted as a guide to lead us. But at the same time, we are not to ignore our emotions. We're not to run from our emotions. We're not to suppress our emotions. We are to bring our emotions into the light of truth, to understand what they're trying to tell us under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to seek out what objective reality is. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He experienced powerful human emotions that tempted him to avoid the cross. but he did not merely accept them and act on them. He wrestled through them in prayerful submission to his Father and chose to follow the truth despite his emotions. And ultimately, his unhealthy, tempting emotions were overcome, and he left Gethsemane with an internal emotional peace with himself and his Father. Had he chosen to accept the path of the emotions, he would have not found peace. But having the path of truth, he ultimately settled the emotional storm. What about the other aspect of that statement? Emotions are not inherently bad. I think in general, and I think that's true, emotions in general are not inherently bad. But my question is this. Is there one or perhaps more, but at least one or more emotions that are inherently bad, that are in fact only experienced because of sin and are part of the sin condition, and which God does not experience, Adam and Eve did not experience, and we will not experience in the earth made new? When God called Adam in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, this is the response, Genesis 3:10. He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Do you think that God is afraid, that God experiences fear? That's an emotion that God shares? Do you think Adam and Eve, prior to sin, experienced fear and ran and hid? And fear here, when I use the word fear, I'm not using it in the sense of the old King James Bible where it says fear God and give glory to him. The use of fear in the old King James English means to be in awe, to revere, to respect, to admire, to esteem. And of course, that emotion, the emotion of awe, respect, admiration, to the degree there's emotion connected with those elements, those are we're going to have, and Adam and Eve did have. No, the fear I'm talking about is dread, terror, panic, worry, anxiety. Notice that the experience of awe, admiration, reverence, esteem lead the mind and heart to be drawn toward the one revered and turns the attention away from self. Whereas terror, dread, anxiety, worry turns the heart and mind towards self and undermines connection and trust in the one that was revered. In fact, it undermines trust and causes distrust, is what happened to Adam and Eve. So do you think Adam and Eve experienced terror, dread, panic? I don't think they had these emotions. I think these are inherently evil emotions. And in fact, if you're still struggling with the possibility, maybe I'm wrong on this one, 1 John 4:18, the Bible says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." So in heaven, when we have perfect love, will we still have this type of dread, terror, and fear? No, but we certainly will have awe, admiration, and respect for God. So does God have perfect love? Of course. So does God experience fear? I don't think he does. I don't think this is an emotion associated with perfection. Then the question is fear inherently bad? I think it is. I think that fear is an emotion that is only experienced in sin when the bonds of love and trust have been broken. And the emotion of fear turns the heart and mind to self, resulting in acts of selfishness. And those acts cause more guilt, shame, and fear, which leads to more acts to protect self, more denial, distortion, blame, externalization, which leads to more self-deception, more fear of being exposed, fear of being found out, fear of being rejected, abandoned, punished, which leads to the need to protect self more, to take away one's fear, to protect self more, to take away one's fear, which leads to a willingness to use power over others to make oneself feel safe, which leads to the, if you have the power, the willingness to make up laws with external punishments to control others' behaviors so that you can feel safe because you're afraid. All human governments. the remnant of God will be so changed that they will not allow fear to control them. Revelation 12, 11, those who are ready for translation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. The blood of the Lamb is symbolic of the life of Jesus, for the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, 11. Thus, the Bible is saying that the overcomers, the remnant, overcome by the life of Jesus. How? They die to self and are reborn with a new life, a new spirit, a new animating energy of love and trust through the indwelling Holy Spirit. They can say, as Paul did, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I am no longer motivated by fear, selfishness, me first. I'm motivated by love and trust. Or as Peter wrote, we become partakers of the divine nature. This is symbolic of the blood, the life, the animating energy, the drive, the motive. And the word of their testimony is the truth that they speak about God, his kingdom, his design laws. They know God and know his methods, and he is trustworthy, and they practice his principles and trust him with how things turn out. Being settled spiritually with their heart motives and intellectually with their understanding of reality so they cannot be moved is being sealed of God. And when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit by the Spirit of truth and love, we are no longer controlled by fear and will not shrink from death. We will no longer seek to save self, but will sacrifice self for God and his kingdom. God has had many people through history that the Bible records who have achieved this state. Job could not be moved despite the terrible tribulation that he went through. He would not shrink from staying loyal. Yes, he had many questions. He didn't understand what was happening, but he trusted God so much, he said, even if God were the one to slay me, I would still trust him. Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel would not shrink from death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not shrink from death. They went in the fiery furnace. The apostles after Jesus' resurrection would not shrink from death, and many of the martyrs through history. This is what God is waiting for, bringing us to an understanding both intellectually and then with a new heart spiritually that we love truth and we love him, that we will no longer be driven by fear. So I think the fear motive is part of the infection of sin that his love casts out of our heart. So there are some emotions that I think are inherently evil or bad. Sunday's lesson, the first paragraph states, perhaps the greatest love common to human experience is the love of a parent for a child. The Bible often uses the imagery of the parent-child relationship to depict God's amazing compassion for his people, emphasizing that God's compassion is exponentially greater than even the deepest and most beautiful human expressions of the same emotion. And I think this is absolutely true. God designed humans to be his image bearers. And in the Garden of Eden, he created them sinless and told them to be fruitful and multiply in a world before sin. And as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come together and join themselves in love to create, he created Adam and Eve. Two individuals that could come together in the unity of love and give of themselves in love and bring forth new life in their image. And it was God's plan that they should have children in this world without sin. And how would they have treated their children? Would they have abused them and dominated them and controlled them and enslaved them? No, they would have given of themselves constantly for the welfare of their children, and the universe would have learned. This is the image of God. This is what God does for all of his creatures and all of his creation. But that image became marred. When they sinned, they infected themselves with fear and selfishness, and the image of God was marred. And, of course, Jesus came to restore the image of God. But the parent-child relationship, even in a world of sin, still teaches us truths about God and his love for us. But sin has damaged us, and many times parent-child relationships can misrepresent God to be harmful rather than healing. And I think all of us understand and can see quite easily that overt abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, or various times of parental abuse do not represent God and cause damage. But what about when it's not obvious that the parent is acting out selfishly? They're not acting from a selfish motive. They're not acting in rage or anger or lust or some unbridled emotion, but the parent is actually acting with compassion, with mercy, with empathy, with sympathy, with only goodwill in their heart, yet have divorced their actions from objective reality, from the truth of how things actually work, from God's design laws, and their emotional love is not applied from truth, and this harms. Remember, the Bible teaches that love rejoices with the truth, but sometimes people can be tricked by their emotional tenderness to avoid bringing loving truth to bear because of the pain, discomfort, anguish that the truth will have upon the one that they care about. In other words, the overly empathic and loving parent cannot tolerate their own emotional discomfort to do what is actually best for the child. This often happens in addictions, in which the compassionate person becomes what they call in the psychiatric parlance an enabler. They are not seeking to harm. Their actions are only intended to help, but because of objective reality, how things work, their continued giving continues to enable the addiction and therefore harms. One of the best depictions of this is in the movie, not of the addiction, but this idea of empathy overruling objective reality and therefore harming, is in the movie The Miracle Worker, which is the movie of the life of Helen Keller. Before I unpack that, let me preface by saying that in this movie and this depiction of this dynamic, there are no evil persons doing evil in what I'm going to describe. All the parties have good motives, good hearts, seeking to do good, but because we humans don't know everything, we can, with good hearts, take actions that are not actually helpful or healing, that interfere with healing. And it's important to recognize this, because some may hear themselves in what I'm going to describe and be tempted to feel guilty. That would be the wrong response. That would be the devil seeking to trick you into self-injury by embracing a lie that your intentions, motives, goals were wrong, when in reality you lived up to what you understood to be best, but that was interfered with by not fully comprehending the objective reality of what would bring healing. It is important to recognize the difference between heart motive and objective performance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Humans look to how well the task is performed, or the positive and negative impact of the action. But God looks first and foremost at the motive that leads to the action. And then for those who trust God, he will lead them to embrace and practice healthier methods, which improve the performance over time. But the performance is secondary to the motive. Because we're all finite, we all have places in our lives where we can look into the past and see that some of the things we did with good motives weren't necessarily applying the ideal methods. We want to be lovers of truth, meaning we want to grow and advance in truth. We want to improve and develop over time as we are able to comprehend and understand better methods to apply. And therefore, we can accept we're finite beings. We don't claim perfection. We don't claim all knowledge. And so it's okay to learn better methods as we grow and develop. So back to the Helen Keller story. Helen Keller was born deaf and blind and therefore never learned how to talk, so she was also mute. Her mother had great love and compassion for Helen and couldn't bring herself to ever discipline the child because she was so disadvantaged, the child was. And in that home, Helen became unruly, wild, undisciplined, an individual who had no boundaries and caused discord throughout her entire family. One scene depicted in the movie was the family sitting around dinner table, food on the plates, and Helen, who could still smell the food, walked around the table, sticking her unwashed hands into everyone's plates, grabbing food with those unwashed hands, and nobody was permitted by mother to try and stop her. And the mother allowed this because poor Helen couldn't see or hear or speak. The family eventually brought a specialist in to try to help Helen, Annie Sullivan, who herself had been blind for much of her life, but a new procedure had restored Annie Sullivan's vision. When Annie Sullivan began to set boundaries and hold Helen accountable, Helen predictably protested, cried out, acted out, appeared distressed, wailed and cried, and the mother intervened to comfort Helen and stop Annie's discipline. This resulted in Annie demanding that Helen be removed from mother's presence. And in the new environment, Annie began to teach Helen. She wanted to teach her not to eat with her hands, but with utensils. So she'd put a spoon in her hand, and Helen would throw it, and put another spoon, and Helen would throw it, and put another spoon, and on and on and on this went. And eventually, Helen slaps Annie across the face. And Annie slapped her right back, which stopped the acting out, and Helen started to listen and learn. And eventually she learned sign language, and from sign language she learned Braille, and from there she was able to attend college, and she got a college degree. And an entire new world opened to Helen, who developed her mental faculties and became a self-controlled, intelligent being who was able to bear the image of God. Now, this story is quite profound. Who emotionally loved Helen more? The mother or Annie? I think it's the mother. But who functionally loved Helen more? Well, that was Annie. And who do you think Annie came to have greater appreciation and affection for and ultimately trust more? It was Annie. Does what I describe here make Helen's mother evil? Absolutely not. No way. Her heart was that of love. It makes her ignorant. She did not understand what was necessary to help her daughter. And she didn't understand what Annie was doing was actually not harmful, but beneficial. And she had an impairment in her ability to discern or differentiate painful or uncomfortable feelings from injury and harm. She didn't understand a truism. Once there is brokenness or injury of any kind, there are no pain-free options. There's only the option to heal or not heal. But once the injury or wound is there, the path of healing will have pain involved. Avoiding the healing pain does not mean you're pain-free. You're chronically in pain, and now you're chronically disabled. Many people with emotional wounds, however, do not understand this, and they spend much of their lives seeking in real time to do what feels best right now and avoid what hurts the most, and therefore they avoid the hard work of healing the wound. This is a truth that people have to understand. If we allow our emotions or feelings to determine what's best, then we often avoid the truth. The lesson focuses on the object lesson of God taking the role of a loving parent, and we humans are his children, and how God yearns and anguishes over his children. Then in the last paragraph, we have the following sentence. Even despite their infidelity, God continues to bestow his abundant compassion and mercy on his people, and does so beyond all reasonable expectation. Now, what struck me about this was the term his people. Who are his people? When you read things that say compassionate and mercy on his people, who do you understand his people to be? I was wondering if unconsciously we hear this term when we read the Bible and think of the Jews. The Jews are his people. Are God's people the Jews? Are God's people humanity, all the descendants of Adam and Eve? Or are only the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob created to be the image bearers of God? Are only the Jews loved by God? Did Jesus come to save only the Jews? In Old Testament times, were the Jews the only ones God called his people? Well, certainly before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what about Seth, Enoch, Noah, Melchizedek, Job? They were his people. They weren't Jews. But what about Rahab and Ruth? They weren't descended for Abraham. They're his people. What about this passage out of Jeremiah 25, 8 and 9? Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my word, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. Was Nebuchadnezzar one of God's people? God seems to claim him as one of his servants. My point is that God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants for a specific mission or purpose, to be his witnesses, his lights, the bearers of truth, the ones who through whom the inspired writings were given, the Bible, and who would protect those inspired writings, and to be the physical human avenue or branch of the human family through whom Messiah would come, so that through the inspired written word and the work of Jesus, the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ go to the world so he could save all his people, and all of his people or the whole human race, and that's who he wants to save. And so that is my point. I don't want us to be restricted when we hear that. Monday's lesson focuses on God's instruction to Hosea to marry a woman of harlotry. And the actions of Hosea are to continue to redeem her and bring her back to himself. This was a living object lesson to the people of God, where God's love seeks them and continually seeks to redeem them or bring them back to himself. Now, a question. Was Hosea's altruistic and selfish love and his actions to love and redeem Gomer and bring her back to himself sufficient in itself to produce a healthy marriage? I think the answer is, you know, is no. Can a healthy marriage be achieved by the love and action of only one of the partners? What's required for a healthy marriage? Healthy people. This object lesson is true in the plan of salvation. God cannot experience, achieve, or obtain restoration, reconciliation, unity with sinful humans as long as we remain unhealthy in heart and mind, as long as we live our lives controlled by the spirit of fear and selfishness. The way God obtains his goal of human beings being reconciled to him in love, trust, friendship, loyalty, devotion, is by healing us, by restoring in us his original design, by eradicating from our minds the lies that undermine our ability to trust him, and removing fear and selfishness, and restoring in us truth, love, trust in him. This is the sealing of God's people, the cleansing of his bride, the cleansing of the sanctuary, the completion of the plan of salvation. That's how God, and he only does it by the application of his methods, truth presented in love, leaving people free, because you cannot get love, trust, devotion, loyalty, friendship by threatening to harm people, even if those harms are supposedly legally appropriate inflictions of justice. You cannot get love and trust by punishing people who don't love and trust you. Third paragraph. In contrast to God's unwavering faithfulness, his people were repeatedly unfaithful, ultimately pushing God away and bringing judgment upon themselves and deeply grieving him. God is compassionate, but never to the exclusion of his justice. I wish we had people in person today, because I'd like to hear, what do you hear in this paragraph? What law lens are you looking for? How do we understand the terms judgment and justice? If we accept the lie that God's law functions like human law, then what is judgment? It's judicial. It's a legal ruling authority determining guilt and innocence for breaking the law. And then what is justice? It's the infliction of the appropriate amount of punishment for any unpardoned or unforgiven crimes. And that's how human systems work. But that is not how God's kingdom works. Anything that teaches God's kingdom works like this is fiction. It's fantasy. It's false. It's the fruit of believing the lie that God's law functions like human law. When we return to worshiping the Creator and understand his laws are the design laws built into the fabric of the cosmos and into our being, the operations that govern life itself, then we understand that God's judgments are the accurate diagnosis of what is actually wrong, and his therapeutic interventions to heal and to save. And God's justice is doing what's right, or what's just, which is always to heal and to save, never to destroy. Before I share some historical quotes and examples, let's give this Bible example. What was the purpose of the 70-year captivity? Was it for the purpose of destroying Israel or saving a remnant to fulfill the promises of Genesis 3:15 that a Messiah was coming? And why did the 70-year captivity occur? Because God didn't care, or because the people wouldn't cooperate and they were destroying themselves, and God used power to inflict, or God removed his restraining hand and allowed for the consequences to come to bear? What was the purpose of the 3.5-year drought in Elijah's day? Was it to inflict punishment, or was it to teach and educate that the Baal god of weather and thunder they were worshiping was not a true god? Again, God judged that they were in a path of self-destruction, judged that if interventions didn't happen, that the avenue through whom Messiah was going to come was going to be eradicated and dispersed, and God judged that a therapeutic intervention was needed in order to maintain a remnant faithful and loyal to him that would not be consumed by all the infidelity and rebellion around them, and therefore he judged that he needed to pull back and allow the Babylonians to come in that case. And in fact, history bears out that therapeutic intervention worked exactly as he intended, along the lines of truth, love, and liberty, counseling, admonishing, sending the prophetic messages, but ultimately leaving people free to reap what they sow. And God is working out his plan. And ultimately, Jesus came and accomplished what he needed to accomplish so that sin could eventually be eradicated from the universe and the human species could be saved. I mean, this is God's judgments. They're always diagnostic and therapeutic. But does the scripture have anything to do with, does the scripture themselves, the recorded record, have anything to do with God's judgment? Well, consider this. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." What does this mean? How do you understand the word judgment? Are you understanding it through judicial process? Well, he had to come and suffer for us so that he could then one day sit on a throne and be the executive judge to make rulings. That's how many people view this. That's not what's happening here at all. Notice, Jesus is connecting, "For judgment I've come into the world so that minds will change. People can have discernment, and people who thought they had discernment will be exposed as being blind." This is how reality works. This is how reality works. And so listen to this Bible commentary that describes this process from the book The Desire of Ages, page 475. "A group of Pharisees had gathered near, and the sight of them brought to the mind of Jesus the contrast ever manifest in the effect of his words and works. He said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which might see may be made blind.'" Christ had come to open the blind eyes, to give light to them that sit in darkness. He that declared himself to be the light of the world, and the miracle just performed was an attestation of his mission. The people who beheld the Savior at his advent were favored with a fuller manifestation of the divine presence than the world had ever enjoyed before. Now get this. The knowledge of God was revealed more perfectly, but in this very revelation, judgment was passing upon men. Their character was tested, their destiny determined. Well, if you're at home, I want you to think about that. If you're listening, they're by whom? Whom was passing judgment on them? What kind of judgment? What was determining their destiny? What type of judgment is this? This is not an external judicial process, which evidence is being recorded in books, and books are being examined, and some magistrate is making a ruling. This is the judgment of reality. People are deciding for themselves their own response to truth. And if they accept the truth, or reject the truth, they are judging themselves by determining their own character. In the same book, page 468, this is what the author writes. They thought themselves passing judgment on Christ, but in rejecting him, they were pronouncing sentence upon themselves. That's what the judgment is. It's reality, because when we are born in sin, we're conceived in iniquity. Jesus is the cure to the sin problem. If we reject the cure to the sin problem, we have just pronounced that we are going to die of our terminal sin condition. We have just sentenced ourselves to death. That's what the people who crucified Christ did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They think they're killing me. They are rejecting the only cure for their sin condition. They have just passed sentence upon themselves. There's no hope for them. Not because I'm going to sit in judgment and condemn them and then use power to kill them, but because I'm the only means whereby they can be freed from the sin condition that is killing them. That's how reality works. Here's another quote. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 587. The forbearance of God was very great toward the children of men, but when they stubbornly persisted in their impenitence, he removed from them his protecting hand. They refused to listen to the voice of God in his created works and in the warnings, counsels, and reproofs of his word. And thus, he was forced to speak to them through judgments. Notice here, judgments, therapeutic interventions, his judgment of what needed to be done. This is a parent putting a child in timeout. This is a parent giving them a spanking. This, a parent giving a spanking or a timeout, is a parent's judgment on the child. It is not seeking to harm the child. It is a therapeutic intervention that the parent judges as necessary to redeem and to save. Those are God's judgments. Here's another quote about the end time judgments from the same author, manuscript release, volume 14, page 3. I was shown that the judgments of God would not come directly out from the Lord upon them, but in this way. They place themselves beyond his protection. He warns, corrects, reproves, and points out the only path of safety. Then if those who have been the object of his special care will follow their own course independent of the Spirit of God after repeated warnings, if they choose their own way, then he does not commission his angels to prevent Satan's decided attacks upon them. It is Satan's power that is at work at sea and on land, bringing calamity and distress and sweeping off multitudes to make sure of his prey. In storm and tempest, both by sea and land will be seen, for Satan has come down in great wrath. He is at work. He knows his time is short, and he is not restrained. We shall see more terrible manifestations of his great power than we have ever dreamed of. Have you seen some of this happening? Have you seen certain practices and policies that are put in place that deny objective laws of the physical world, the objective laws of health, the objective laws of science and nature for fantasy and fiction and hope and wish and dream? And then when those laws are ignored and people put in human-based artificial laws that actually prevent people from doing what's necessary to prevent consequence, that we see terrible tragedy and consequence coming. I think we see that in the world today, don't we? Right at this very moment. What is God's judgment as you contemplate these things? It is not judicial. It is not finding or determining guilt or innocence. It is diagnosing restoration to Christ's likeness through faith and trust and surrendering one's heart to Jesus Christ, or hardening in rebellion by rejecting truth and love. I'm going to skip a couple quotes and move on to Tuesday's lesson. There's a couple more in the lesson. Tuesday's lesson, the lesson focuses on the compassion of Jesus in his life, ministry, and sacrificial death. The bottom lesson, a green section, says, there is no greater example of God's great compassionate love for us than Jesus himself, who gave himself for us in the ultimate demonstration of love. Yet Christ is not only the perfect image of God, he is also the perfect model of humanity. How can we model ourselves after the life of Christ, focusing on the felt needs of others, and thus not merely preaching God's love, but showing it in tangible ways? I had several issues with this section. Let's break them out. Do you like the language of gave himself for us as the ultimate demonstration of love? I think that's true that Christ did give revelation and demonstration of God's love. But is that sufficient for our salvation? It was necessary, but sufficient. In other words, without the revelation of the truth of God's character of love, we wouldn't trust him and we wouldn't come back and open our hearts to him. So it was absolutely necessary and an absolute revelation of God's character of love and his methods of love. So that was an absolutely essential and required part of the plan of salvation. It's the revelation of truth, and the truth will set you free. But my question is the revelation or demonstration of love sufficient? Or did we need more? Consider an object lesson as an example. You have a child who overdoses on a drug and their actions have destroyed their liver and kidneys and they are dying of this condition. Will it have any saving value for your child for you to take an even higher dose of the drug and die of the same cause before they do so they can see how much you love them? Well, they might know you love them, but will that act save them? No. But what happened if you instead donate your liver and kidney to them? That would also sacrificially demonstrate your love and provide your child what's necessary for them to be saved. Yes, Christ demonstrate God's love for us, but his act was not just a demonstration. It was accomplishment to destroy and eradicate from humanity the cause of death and restore into humanity the cause of life. And now for those who see the demonstration of love and are one to trust, they receive a new life that has been restored into humanity through the accomplishments of Christ. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in us. We get a new heart and right spirit. But what do you think of this sentence? How can we model our lives after the life of Christ, focusing on the felt needs of others? I really had problems with this. Are they saying we are to focus on what others feel they need? If they're saying this, then they are teaching us to harm people and obstruct healing. Consider again the case of Helen Keller. What did Helen Keller feel that she needed? But what did she actually need? How many of your children feel they need candy rather than good food? And consider this, what would happen in our society if a licensed social worker today slapped a deaf, dumb, and blind child across the face? Take a moment and really consider that. We know from history that Annie Sullivan did not in any way injure or harm Helen Keller. In fact, she saved that girl. But at one moment, a therapeutic intervention was to slap that child across the face. What do you think would happen today if a licensed social worker did the exact same intervention? I think in our society today, in certain states, that social worker could be arrested, punished, fined, censured, have her license revoked, maybe even put in jail, because we have a sick society. It has disconnected itself from God and God's design laws and has replaced objective truth with emotional feelings and seeking to help people experience what their felt need is, not what their true need is. And we have all types of false practices and harmful policies being put into place. Consider the following scenario. And I'm going to have to preface this by saying, lest you think I am making this up, which I am not, there's a news article reference source to let you know this is not something I just made up. This is real, and it's in our society today. But consider the following. A person feels inside themselves that they are a disabled person who their true identity is that of a paralyzed person who's paralyzed from the waist down, despite living in a body that is fully healthy and can walk. So they go to a surgeon identifying as a disabled person and ask the surgeon to surgically sever their spinal cord so that they can live their true identity as a paraplegic. I did not make this up. These people identify themselves as transabled. Transabled. Now, because these people really feel like their identity is that of a disabled person, and they claim they are emotionally tormented living in a body of a person who can walk, should we surgically sever their spinal cord so that we can provide for them their felt need? I hope there's not one person listening to this that would suggest that would be actually medically appropriate or therapeutic or loving. It would be absolutely destructive. If we love such a person, the response for them is to get them the mental health care they need because they have a serious identity disturbance, not a physiological disturbance. But what about people in our society today who are struggling with a different form of identity disturbance and a different internal identity disturbance where they feel they're not in the body that is right for them? And they seek out medical providers to surgically mutilate their body so that they can live the authentic life that they believe they can live. What should we do with that? I hope you recognize. And what happens when they say we should do that to children? We live in a sick society, folks, in which serious people with serious mental health problems are not getting the mental health solutions that they need because people have replaced felt need with objective reality needs. Wednesday's lesson, I'm going to read three paragraphs to you, see if you are struck by these in the same way I was. I was struck quite seriously by what I read here. These are the paragraphs. Says the jealousy of God is often misunderstood. If you refer to someone as a jealous husband or wife, you likely do not mean it as a compliment. The term jealousy often has negative connotations in many languages. However, in the Bible, divine jealousy has no negative connotation. It is the righteous passion of a loving husband for an exclusive relationship with his wife. While there is a kind of jealousy that is against love, according to 2 Corinthians 11:2, there's a good and righteous jealousy. Paul refers to it as a godly jealousy. God's jealousy is only and always the righteous kind and may better be spoken of as God's passionate love for his people. God's passion for his people stems from his profound love for them. God desires an exclusive relationship with his people. He alone is to be their God. Yet God is often depicted as a scorned lover whose love is unrequited. Thus, God's jealousy or passion is never unprovoked, but always responsive to the infidelity and evil, the infidelity and evil people. God's jealousy or passionate love lacks the negative connotations of human jealousy. It is never envious, but always the proper, righteous passion for an exclusive relationship with his people and for their good. What do you hear there? I want to be sure I'm not misreading this, but do you hear that God's jealousy is provoked because he wants an exclusive relationship with us? And if we don't give him exclusivity, that makes him jealous. But when God does it, it's a good jealousy. But if a human husband wants an exclusive relationship with his wife and becomes jealous if she goes after other men, then that's a bad jealousy. Did you hear that? That's what I heard. Does it sound kind of confusing? If I'm supposed to be like God and model myself after him, then shouldn't I want an exclusive relationship? And shouldn't I be provoked to jealousy? And if I'm provoked to jealousy, isn't that a good thing? Well, that's because this entire description is fraudulent. It describes God as being jealous for himself, for his desire, for exclusivity, for his own sake. And that's selfish, and that's wrong, and that's not what God is jealous about. God is not jealous for himself. He is jealous for us, for our health, for our well-being, for our happiness, for our eternal best good. Like my wife is jealous for my reputation and wants to act in ways to protect me from doing anything that would harm my reputation. And she will counsel me at times, be careful how you say that, I'm jealous for your reputation. And I know exactly, and that's what God is jealous for. He is jealous for our health and our well-being. And this is directly connected to his design laws built into the fabric of the cosmos and are expressed by God to try to educate us on this in the first two of the Ten Commandments. And the first two of the Ten Commandments read, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above or the earth beneath or in the waters below. For you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Why does God say this? First, why does he say, "Thou shalt know the gods before me"? Because he's sovereign, because it's his right, because he gets personally jealous and wants an exclusive relationship? No, because of the law of worship, which states, by beholding, we become changed. We become like, neurobiologically, characterologically, like the God we admire and worship. Jeremiah describes it this way, Jeremiah 2:5, "They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." Paul describes this in Romans 1:18 to 32, that they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God and exchange the truth of God for images made with their own hands, and thus their minds became darkened, depraved, and futile. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "By beholding, we are changed." In psychiatry and psychology, we call this modeling. We, human beings, created in the image of God, are the highest created beings on planet Earth. There is nothing on earth that we can worship that will cause us to develop, to advance, to grow. Only as we worship the infinite God do we enter a path of never-ending eternal advancement, growth, development, because we never become God. We never become infinite. So even in the billions of years from the future of the new heaven and the new earth, we still aren't God, which means there's still more about God for us to grow and develop in. And God tells us to have no other gods before him because he wants us to grow to the highest planes of development and pinnacles of growth possible, which is a never-ending advancement and development. And it is for our growth, our good, our healing, our restoration that God says this, not for his need. And thus, when we have other gods before him, we harm ourselves, we decay ourselves, we degrade ourselves, we injure ourselves. And he is jealous for our health, jealous for our good. And when it says he punishes to the third and fourth generations, this is through his design laws, how he built us in his image. And our modern science proves this to be true. This is epigenetic modification. The thoughts you think, the things you watch, the food you eat, the God you worship, epigenetically modifies. It changes how your DNA is expressed. And when you have children, you pass along not only the DNA sequences to your children, you pass to your children the epigenetic markers telling those genes how to express themselves. And those epigenetic markers pass down 3 and 4 generations. And thus, if you worship false gods and become corrupt in your character, become fear-based and more selfish and more abusive and more lewd and more vile, you epigenetic modify yourself. And you will pass those vulnerabilities down to your children and harm and injure your children. 3 and 4 generations down, get punished by you. That's exactly. And when I say punished by you, because it's your choice, punished by God, because it's his design laws that carry this down through the generations. And he built it into our systems so we could have children in our image as God designed us to. And yet his mercy goes to the entire human species all the way down to the end of time, 1,000 generations, because his mercy is expressed in his love and care to reverse and heal all those who trust him. This is how reality works. And I am so frustrated because the way I read the lesson, and I hope you're reading it at home, but it really sounds to me like they're presenting God, who is jealous because he wants an exclusive relationship. And if we don't, that makes him jealous. And he his jealousy is never unprovoked, as if he could be provoked. I mean, it just saddens me to see that and to read that. Understand, we have an incredible God of love, and his jealousy is always for our health and our welfare, and it's always an outworking of his character of love through the design laws that he built into the fabric of the cosmos themselves. And I know we have just a couple minutes left, but I am going to break there, and I'm not going to go into Friday's lesson. I will tell you, though, if you get the notes, in Friday's lesson, there was a quotation there from the book Christ Object Lessons that could, on the surface, sound very penal legal. I encourage you, if you struggle with how to understand the symbolic language used by that author, to grab the notes when they're posted on our website, check out that quote, and then check out my response, where you can see how there's nothing penal legal in that quote at all. It's simply describing through some symbolic language how the design laws of God work, and I think you'll find that quite helpful. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you provide us, that you are the God of reality and your laws are built from the fabric of the cosmos into the body of our being. And we have been born with a condition we didn't choose, that without your intervention and your intercessions, it would result in terrible suffering and eternal death. But because of Jesus Christ, we are not condemned to die eternally. You have opened the way to salvation, and you have revealed the truth that wins us to trust. And we ask that your spirit will now take the victory of Christ, reproduce it in us, give us a new heart, right spirit, empower us to live the victorious life, prepare us, seal us, settle us, and make us agents of love and truth, that we can reach the minds that have been so propagandized by this corrupt world into believing that feelings are reliable and feelings are true, when in fact there are eternal truths that never change based on our feelings. And those truths always lead back to you, always lead back to healing, always lead back to health and happiness, Lord. We pray now that you will watch over our class who are dispersed this week because of the weather. Keep them safe, bless them, and bring us back together next week for a more time together with you and each other. We pray in your holy name. Amen.